That means your identity is whatever you declare it to be. Your body doesn't tell you your identity, your mind does. Your body must be brought into alignment with your mind, not the other way around. And if anyone dares to challenge your self-identity, well, then that person is a dangerous bigot. And you may self-identify in our culture in even the most extreme ways. And I say this not to make fun, but to demonstrate something to you. One lady, for example, self-identifies as a cat and even uses a litter box. And she would say it this way, "My truth is, I'm a cat." And this gender identity revolution is working its way into our laws at a national and city level, and we need to have the most profound sympathy, compassion, and patience for struggling, confused people. And yet we must also gently and kindly speak the truth of God to those who are stuck in their own truth. And our text asks us tonight to begin with ourselves. Take a good look at yourself. Do you self-identify as religious? As Christian? And if someone asked you, "Well, what religion are you?" what would you say and why? Do you realize that the majority of Canadians actually still self-identify as Christian? Now, if you looked at the laws and lifestyles of the majority of Canadians, you'd be hard-pressed to find it. There are all kinds of reasons people give for identifying as Christian. One would say, "Well, I had a religious education. I went to a Christian school of some sort." Another would say, "Well, I believe it's important to live a clean, neat, tidy family life." And someone else might say, "Well, I'm Christian because I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son." Some will go to church once or twice a year, Christmas and Easter. Or someone else might say, "Well, I call myself Christian because I live by the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to me. I give to good causes. I like helping hurting people. And that makes me Christian, right?" A little closer to home, someone would say, "Well, I attend church regularly. I do my best. What more could you expect? There isn't any more to being Christian than that, is there?" A Reformed pastor once went to get a haircut. The barber talked a mile a minute. He couldn't get a word in edgewise, but finally he was able to ask, "Are you religious?" "Yes," said the barber, "because I do my best." Well, as he was paying, the pastor saw that the barber had really long hair, so the pastor said to the barber, "Well, you could use a haircut yourself." "I could," said the barber, "but who has time?" And the pastor said, "Well, why don't you let me do it for you? I'll do it right now, on the spot, free of charge." And the barber said, "Well, how many haircuts have you ever given?" "None." "I'll do my best," the pastor said, and the barber said, "I'm sorry, but your best is not good enough for my head." And the pastor said, "You're right, but your best is not good enough for God." It's possible for you and I to self-identify as religious and Christian and yet to be spiritually as confused as that poor lady who says she's a cat. And that is why God's word comes with God's truth, to test your religious identity. And we're given three tests here as James 1 wraps up. All these three tests must be passed by those who claim to be Christian. And this service will simply consider why we need these three tests and then consider test number one. So our theme is this: Christ-like speaking as the cure for worthless religion. In the first place, the urgent necessity of true Christ-likeness. Secondly, the test of Christian speaking. And lastly, the living hope for Christ-like speaking. Verse 26, begins like this. If anyone among you seems to be religious, and the word seems means if anyone thinks he or she is religious, if anyone identifies as religious, and James here uses a word that the Bible actually almost never uses, the word religion. Why? Well, religion is such a vague word that it's basically useless. And it can mean almost anything. Pharisees like the word religion because you can fill it in yourself. But the word religion by itself is not really a good description of real Christianity. That's why the Bible almost never uses it. Let's turn to one of those rare uses in Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul is describing his own life pre-conversion. So Acts 26, verses 4 and 5. And there he describes himself like this. My manner of life, Acts 26, 4, from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul thought that strictness was the best test of goodness. Pharisees thought that the more laws you have, the more spiritual you are. And they didn't just concern themselves with God's laws, which is just plain living Christianity and the law of liberty, as James 1 says, but they concerned themselves with adding hundreds of their own. In Philippians 3, Paul even says of himself, I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. That means I was the strictest one of them all. I had don'ts about all kinds of things. And if you didn't live up to their rules, they would tell you, well, you're not really serious about serving God. So you see how the word religion is used by Paul here? Combines both his beliefs and his lifestyle, and those two should actually match each other because your lifestyle reveals your real religion. So, for example, let's say you self-identify as a jogger, but you only jog twice a year. Are you a jogger? Your choices reveal what you think being a jogger means. And what was missing in this religion that Paul had before, or what James himself had before conversion to Christ? Well, Christ. And often today, too, people who are always talking about religion in the church do so because they don't really know Jesus Christ. That's not always the case, but often it is. Because if you reduce religion to a set of rituals and activities and things that you can do, but you don't know Jesus Christ personally, then you're missing the entire point. Then you have religion, but not Christ. You have Christless Christianity, and that's no religion at all in the eyes of God. Why does God want us to test our religious self-identity so badly that he gives us a chapter in a book in the Bible like this that is packed with these tests? Because what God thinks of your identity is the only opinion that matters in the end. God says you can completely deceive yourself when it comes to your religion. Verse 26 ends like this. If anyone among you appears to be or claims to be religious but doesn't control his own tongue, then that person deceives his own heart and his religion is vain. The word vain is often used in the Old Testament to describe the worship of anyone other than the one true God. It was used of Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship and Molech, and idols are called in the Bible lying vanities. And the Holy Spirit takes that word that describes pagan religions and he uses it to describe the person who self-identifies as Christian but whose life does not reveal the saving power of the grace of God at work. This is a devastating word because it means that such religion is worse than useless to God. Christless Christianity is like a banquet without any food, like a road trip without the vehicle. It's like a sunrise without any light. being a true Christian, one whom God identifies as Christian and his child, is more than just doing some religious stuff now and then. And it's more than being orthodox in your doctrine. Children, the word orthodox means straight doctrine. That's what ortho means. It means straight. If you go to the orthodontist, what's he going to do? Dentist, just the Greek word for teeth. He's going to straighten your teeth. Orthodoxy, straight doctrine, is believing what God said in his word. But orthodoxy without orthopraxy, meaning straight living, is dead. Right doctrine without real living is empty, cold, harsh, and judgmental. Being right on the issues is not the same thing as being right in how you live. Well, what is real Christianity then? We're not left to guess. James gives us three very specific tests as this chapter closes. They are both deeply practical and immediately Christ-focused. These three tests are this: Christ-like speaking, Christ-like serving, Christ-like sanctity or holiness. And notice what James does not mention. He does not mention religious experience. Now, maybe some of us would like to put that first. Because if you've experienced the right things and you can tell a story about how deeply you felt your sin and misery and how long, and explain how you experienced in a wow way the grace of Jesus Christ, and to tell a moving story about how you know for sure your sins are forgiven, why, then you're a real Christian and no one should ever say or think of you, well, that's not real, should they? Should they? Do you realize that the best story about your experiences without Christ-like transformation of your lifestyle is a slap in the face of God? A pastor once took an elder to visit another man in the congregation, and the man had a beautiful story to tell about how God had stopped him and converted him and changed him. The pastor was actually very thankful for what he heard, and he said so in closing prayer. He was so thankful for the Lord's work in this man's life. And then they stood up and the pastor shook the man's hand, and the elder with him was reaching out a hand to shake his hand too, but he wouldn't touch the elder's hand. And the pastor said, well, what's going on here? Yeah, well, years ago, this man said something that offended me. And the pastor simply looked at him solemnly and said, I no longer believe a word of your beautiful story. And then he walked out without saying another word. And that is exactly the kind of thing James is doing here. And that is, of course, deeply heart-searching, but it can also be deeply encouraging. Because maybe you can't tell the moving story. Every year when I do confession of faith interviews, I always notice this, that there are people who say, I really don't have an amazing story. Maybe you see, but I can't point to a specific day where there was this wow experience. I just know that I gradually learned to desire and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that learning to live a life pleasing to God became important to me, but I can't explain exactly how that happened. But I do know that I want to live a life pleasing to God, even with all my shortcomings. And James is showing us in this book that a story like that should not be called ordinary at all, because it is a miracle of the invasive, supernatural grace of God. Now, of course, these three tests are not the only tests that matter. The Bible insists on right beliefs too. And 1 John will list a number of those beliefs, but in the book of James, James is concerned only with right living flowing from those beliefs. Real Christianity cannot stay underground. It cannot remain hidden. It begins to express itself in your life. A real Christian shows signs of spiritual life. And that's why it's so important that every person listening, myself included, ask, does my religious identity match God's profile? Because if not, then I'm just as lost in God's eyes as a Hindu or a Muslim. And it won't do to say, well, I think I can pass one of the tests, so I don't need to worry about the other two. They're all three vital to spiritual life. A tomato plant can't say, as long as I have roots and a stem, but never have leaves and tomatoes, I'm the whole package. So then let's prayerfully, before the face of God, in the light of His Word, put our hearts to the test and our identity to the test. And the first test gets deeply personal real fast, because it's the test of Christ-like speaking, our second point. Verse 25, if any man among you seems to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, and in so doing deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Children, when you go to the doctor for a checkup, sometimes the doctor will say to you, stick out your tongue. And why does he do that? Well, he does that because a good doctor can see the coating and the color of your tongue or the back of your throat. He might even push that popsicle stick out on your tongue just so he can look back in there and look in your mouth. There are certain diseases that can be diagnosed just by looking at your tongue. And God spiritually is saying to every person listening tonight, stick out your tongue for me. Let's take a look. And when you think about it, your tongue, the words you speak, are actually a great test. One man estimates that the average person speaks 15,000 to 18,000 words a day. That means that every day, enough comes out of your mouth to write a 54-page book. And that means in a year, that would be 66 volumes, each with 800 pages. That's a lot of words. A fifth of your life is probably spent talking. Some of us more, some of us less. But there's another reason why James picks the tongue as the first test, and that's because Jesus himself does so. I remind you of Matthew 12. Let's go back and refresh our memories about what Jesus said there very clearly. Jesus said, how do you know what kind of tree you've got planted in your orchard? It's very simple, children, you know, right? What kind of fruit comes off that tree? If someone invites you to their house and says, come and take a look at my cherry tree, and you walk back there and it's got chestnuts growing on it, then it's not a cherry tree. Because the fruit tells you. Verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words are the fruit that show what's in your heart. I'm always interested and disappointed in celebrity apologies, and they're usually written by image consultants, by the way, trying to massage this person's reputation rather than to take responsibility for sin. They're trying to say sorry without saying sorry. And often these celebrity apologies will contain words like this. That isn't really me. Everybody who knows me knows that I'm not a racist or a whatever it is. I'm not a nasty person. But you are a blind person, if you think that. Because yes, you did mean it, and yes, it is you, and yes, every word that comes out of your mouth reveals what's inside of your heart. And just because you don't say those things every day or all the time doesn't mean it hasn't been in there all along. Because every word that comes out of your mouth means there's lots more where it came from. Children, let's say you're camping. You take a jug and you go to fill it up at the tap to bring it back to your campsite. But you don't screw the cap back on, and you're walking back to the campsite and you're lugging that thing, and guess what happens? Every time you take a step, what happens? Just a little bit comes sloshing out. Just a little bit of what's in the jug spills over, and your mouth is kind of like the opening of that jug. Every word that comes out of your mouth is just a little sloshing, and there's lots more where it came from. And that's why Jesus says in verse 36, you're going to be accountable for every word you ever spoke on Judgment Day. Verse 37, your words all by themselves are all God needs to either condemn you or justify you. Why? Because your words reveal your heart. What you talk about, how often you talk about it, the enthusiasm with which you speak about it reveals what really, really lives in your heart and matters to you. And since your heart is what matters to God, then your words are the window right into your heart. You see how Christ-like James is in this test? And now let's go back to James. He says, real Christianity means you're learning to bridle your mouth. Not perfectly, but genuinely and noticeably, that you learn to bite your tongue, as the saying goes, when those nasty words are pushing to come erupting out. Why do we need to bridle our mouths? Well, in James 3, of course, he's going to deal with the tongue at length, but he says this in James 3, verse 5. The tongue is a little member that boasts great things. How great a matter a little fire erupts. In fact, he says in that same passage that our tongues are set on fire by hell. And that is why our tongues need to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit by the gospel of Jesus. Now, sad to say, there are moments in my life when you can't say about me, listen to him. For in those moments, my tongue is set on fire by hell itself. And once you come to this painful discovery about yourself, you want to bridle your tongue, and you want God to be busy bridling your tongue. Why the bridle? Well, children, imagine, I've seen it often in my life, actually, that small, spunky characters and small, spunky ladies make great horse trainers. And don't ask me why, I've just noticed that. So imagine that this lady's training this 1,500-pound horse, and a truck is driving past on the gravel road, and the horse is getting a little nervous and starting to crab step and sidestep and starting to get restless. How does she control him? Well, there's that little bit of metal and those two thin strands of leather. And you hear, whoa, whoa, steady. And the horse has learned to trust his rider and to listen to his rider. Because otherwise that horse would gallop away and become a runaway horse out of control, harming and endangering all kinds of people. And so your tongue and mine needs to be reined in. It needs to be bridled. And you need control from outside of yourself, not just from inside of your own heart. James, throughout this letter, comes back to the damage your tongue can do. You can flatter the rich and humiliate the poor, chapter 2:16. You can claim to have faith, but your actions contradict it, 2 verse 18. You can praise God one minute and curse people or call names the people he made in his own image. You can slander and judge your brother, 4 verse 11. You can brag about your own plans as if you can do whatever you decree, 4 verse 13. And there's probably more in James, but those are the ones that come to mind right away. Think about your own tongue as you're sticking it out now tonight. In what ways does your tongue erupt? In what ways does your tongue reveal a heart that's set on fire by hell? But why a bridle? Well, for two reasons. Why do you have a bridle on a horse? Well, first, you need to stop the horse with it. That's the woe of horse riding. There are people who have no bridle on their mouth, unfiltered social media users call it nowadays. And sometimes I think social media brings out the worst in this. I'm following right now on Twitter, deliberately, debates from both sides of the issues of race relations in the United States, and I shake my head at things that people say on both sides of the issue. Unfiltered. And such people might sometimes restrain themselves when it serves them best. When the boss is in the room to keep them from getting fired or in trouble, but when nothing seems to be at stake, the reins disappear and they can say the most unclean and vicious things. And where the Spirit of God is living in someone's heart, you are learning to say "Whoa!" to your own heart. The Spirit of God is bridling you, not just when the boss or someone who can get you in trouble is in the room, but when God's the only one listening to. And it begins to matter to you what comes out of your mouth. And I ask you now, as you stick out your tongue, what's sitting there on it? Is your vocabulary littered with a constant string of four-letter words, as we call them? Do you think you have to demonstrate how cool and rough and gritty you are when you speak? Do you think words exist for you to vomit out what lives in your heart all over other people? If you're a fake, vain Christian, you really don't care much about what comes out of your lips. Because you say, "Yeah, but my lips are my own. I can say whatever I want." My friend and I, when we worked at FedEx, we used to try to witness to a guy we really liked. But man, the words that came out of his mouth, and we didn't do it all the time, but whenever we raised the issue, he would just say, "Well, it's my mouth. I can say with it whatever I want." But there are church people who do the same thing. Who cares what I say to my friends? Let's egg each other on. Let's tempt each other to let loose with our words. Let's have a contest and see who can spill out the roughest and grittiest and most vulgar words. And you might suffer a pang of heart when you look in the mirror, but it quickly disappears and right back to square one. You forget what you saw, as if God is irrelevant to your words and your heart. But where the Spirit of God is implanting Christ in your heart, you begin to care about what comes out of your mouth. And you begin to pray with words we'll sing later from Psalm 141. "Guard thou my thoughts, I thee implore, and of my lips keep thou the door." And you're grieved when your lips reveal how deeply sin is still rooted in your heart. And you want to stir up other people to pure talk, not to dirty and crude talk. Young people, this applies to how you talk to your friends and peers at school too, you know. And when you hear the flames of hell erupt in the mouth of someone else, if the Spirit of God is in your heart, that's painful. But you don't use a bridle only to stop a horse. You also use a bridle to tell the horse to walk and to go left or to go right. Imagine trying to buy a horse and the seller says, "You know, this is a great horse. This horse will stop on a dime the moment you say whoa and pull back on the reins. But I probably ought to tell you that when you say giddy up or when you try to turn him right or left, he doesn't really listen." Would you buy that horse? You wouldn't want him. You want a horse that stops when he's supposed to, but that also goes when he's supposed to. And Scripture calls us not just to rein in corrupt words, but to speak the kinds of words that build up and encourage each other. I sometimes fear with our Dutch genetics that we're very good at telling people exactly what they should stop doing, and we're not always all that good at providing encouraging kind words, are we? Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." There's the woa. "But rather what is good, that it may minister grace to the hearers." How sad it is when you find men unable to tell their own wives, "I love you." Or to tell their own kids, "Good job. Well done." Or to say to their own parents, "Thank you." Or to compliment someone else. That something's missing in such a mouth and heart. How sad when someone can talk about everything and anything except the things that matter most. And I don't mean to crush those of you who have a very hard time opening up personally because you grew up in a home or in a background where no one said anything personally, especially spiritually. And it isn't easy when that's the baggage of years to learn. And you don't have to wear your heart on your sleeve always to everybody. But it's important to learn to express good, upbuilding, positive words that feed and edify other people. A tongue on which words of encouragement, praise, and love are a totally foreign language is in desperate need of radical bridling. You need to be guided in the right direction so that your words become a blessing and a gift in the lives of other people. Now I pray that by now the sharp edges of the Word of God have sliced open every heart listening. And maybe you're starting to taste why I only covered one test tonight, because this is quite a test. Someone might want to say, but with a heart like I've got, what hope is there ever of bridling my mouth? This is mission impossible. I can't do it. And that is precisely the conclusion that this test is meant to imprison you in. And that's why our text builds up to, and that's our third point, the living hope for you to speak in a Christ-like way. God says this in James 3, verse 8, the tongue no man can tame, no man, but God can. James 1 says it like this, the promise of the gospel is a heart birthed by the word of truth that comes from the mouth of God, the word of truth that can overcome the deceptiveness of our hearts and lips. The Spirit of the living God is mighty to do what you cannot do. He can implant the Word of God in you so that you receive it meekly and humbly. And the Word and Spirit of God can rinse your heart and mouth so that your mouth begins to run clean. You can't do that on your own. You need to pray the prayer a Christian never outgrows. A prayer we'll pray in a moment when we sing, gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Lord, let the Spirit rule my mouth. Give me Jesus' life. Let me be a Jesus clone with His love springing up in my heart so that my mouth reveals He's living in me. Do you see what happens when you use this test the right way? By calling it Christ-like speaking, right away we are supposed to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Christ? Well, listen to some of these descriptions of His mouth. Who, when mocked, did not mock back in answer, but committed Himself silently to the God who judges rightly. There was no deceit ever found on His tongue. Why? Because there was never any in His heart. Not a single sinful word ever came out of the opening of His mouth. Psalm 45, we sang it. Grace was poured into His lips. His words were the words of life. Yes, they were sharp, just like James, they cut. And yet the way He said it brought even hardened sinners to listen to Him. Who was it that gathered when He preached? To use modern language, the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug dealers. Now, these are people who'd heard it all, and these are people who'd said it all. And yet, while the Pharisees grumble, these are the people who listen to Jesus Christ with hope and with breathless amazement. No one ever spoke like this man, they said to themselves. And no matter how much He was provoked and tormented, even on the cross, not a single sinful word ever came from His lips. And the Spirit of God can take that sinless tongue of His and use it to transform yours. He can give you a tongue transplant by giving you a heart transplant. Behold then tonight the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the tongues of the world. Behold the Savior of whom it's said, if anyone is in Jesus Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed. New things have come. Why? Because they, from now on, say everything always right? No, because from now on, they're plugged into and united to Jesus Christ and can always go back to Him for those new things to be transfused into their hearts and tongues. This test sparkles with the hope of Christ. Christ-like speaking is possible for you, and it is possible for me when we end in Jesus Christ. People whose hearts and lips are lit on fire by hell can have their lips lit on fire by heaven. How do I know? There was once the captain of a ship, raised by a godly mother. He rebelled against it all. He became the most reckless curser and swearer. Even the most hardened people were shocked at the blasphemy that came from his mouth. He transported slaves in his ship and treated them brutally, not just with physical whips, but with the whip of his words. Till God changed his heart and rinsed his mouth, and he became a pastor. And the story of his life is summarized in these familiar words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And if you heard him preach, and I've read some of his sermons, I have the collection of his works, you would never guess from those sermons that this used to be the former slave captain who shocked many a crowded bar with his vulgar, blasphemous mouth. Where does this test and the gospel hope it aims you at leave you tonight? Perhaps some listening have been exposed by this test as being no Christians at all. O hearer whose tongue is never reined in from the heart, how great is your need. And even if you're failing the test completely, the whole point of the test is to send you to God for heart renewal. Lord, I can't tame my tongue because I can't change my heart. Oh, you set a guard over my lips. You save me from myself. You renew my heart. And such words the Lord receives gladly and loves to answer. And that is why God commands this kind of heart-searching preaching in his church, so that we would fall on our knees before him, helpless in ourselves, despairing of ever rinsing our own mouths, and yet looking to God through Christ in hope. For has God not said at your baptism, "Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing this my covenant word, I will, if thou plead, fill thy every need," including the need for a renewed heart and spiritual mouthwash. But I know I speak also to people tonight who have begun to know the bridling effects of the Spirit of God, and maybe a sermon like this makes you realize why I still have so far to go. But don't misunderstand God's intention here. James is not saying you have to be sinless or close to it with your mouth before you can claim to be a Christian. He's saying the gospel has to have a real effect on your mouth, and it can. It can rein it in. And a sermon like this is not designed to drive you to despair, but to make you realize I need the spiritual mouthwash every day again. I need the tongue scrubber to clean the bad breath of my words from the air. John Wesley was once approached by a lady who had a reputation for letting everybody have it with her mouth. And people like this will tell you, well, I just like to say it like it is. And in fact, I've also heard people like that say, well, I like to call a spade. You ever met anyone like that? And guess what? Anyone who says that, they're always talking about other people's spades, not their own. Because the moment you call their spade a spade, they don't like it at all. So this was one of those ladies who liked to call a spade a spade. She proceeded to take John Wesley to task for everything from his sermon to the length of his string tie. And so he thought to himself, how can I teach this lady something? So he asked for some scissors, and he said, well, if my tie is the wrong length, why don't you trim it to the right length? And so she did, and she handed him the scissors back, and he said, now why don't you stick out your tongue, and I'll snip that to the right length. Now, children, don't try that at home. He didn't mean physically, okay? You should never do that. And snipping your tongue with real scissors won't get rid of your sins. He was calling her to repent of the sins of her tongue. Real growth in godliness and in godly speaking happens when you're cut to the heart And then the sermon is doing exactly what it was designed to do, because then you're going to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, oh Lord, there's still too much wretch in here. Oh God, rinse my heart, clean my tongue, guard my heart and lips. Please help me. I'm desperate and dependent. And that's exactly the best place for you to be spiritually, because that's when he'll cry out to and receive from God his grace in Jesus Christ. And third, I speak tonight to people as well who can look back and say with amazement, what a miracle God has produced in my tongue. Pastor, if you would have heard me 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or whatever it was, I once just let all the ugliness inside me vomit all over other people. But now, by the grace of God, I've come a long ways. And I long for greater purity of speech, and even more so for greater purity of heart. But I can't deny that God has been cleansing my heart and my lips. Then praise your God for changing your heart and for beginning to form a Christ-like tongue in you. And hope in him that the one who began to do what you could never do for yourself will finish what you could never do for yourself. Once he starts, your mouth will one day run totally clean, because your heart will one day be totally like Jesus' heart. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ, and therefore your future is Jesus Christ too. And that's when you can sing with joyful hope, gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Amen.